Although it seemed like David was completely cleansed from his affair with Bathsheba, yet it did have its consequences. Just like with us. We can be cleansed and be forgiven as far as our standing with God's concern, but some of those things that we get into are going to continue to have consequences in our lives. Now, I don't think that's necessarily that way for everything. I believe we can be freed from the effects of sin. But some of those things are just simply in God's hand and in God's economy. I won't try to figure it out. It's impossible to figure out as far as I'm concerned. But there's David's charge to his son. He said, listen, I have been a warring king. I am not able to build the temple because it's going to be built at a time of peace, a time of rest. And Israel actually came to that point. Now, as we look at this, there's an overlap here in 1 Kings. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. The reason, let me just, I've got it there in your handout sheet. Let me just mention it. That's down a line or two from where we are now. But the reason that the history of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles overlap, you may already know this, but in case you don't, there's a reason for that. Samuel and Kings gives the history of Israel from man's point of view. Chronicles gives history from the divine point of view. That's why when you look at some of the things that happen in Kings, and 1st and 2nd Kings, even Samuel, and you read it in Chronicles, you'll have a different slant, a different orientation on it. It's how God saw it. There's some really interesting scriptures that we could correlate. We're not going to take the time to do that. But in the in 1st Kings chapter 8, well, we're not going to take time to read the first 11 verses there because that just tells about coming together for the feast. We're going to look at it more completely over in the Chronicles, but let's look over to verse 65 and 66 of 1 Kings 8. 65 and 66. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath to the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 nights. I'm sorry, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David and for his servant and for Israel his people. Maybe we ought to just look back on the first couple of verses there, verse 2 of this same chapter, 1 Kings 8, verse 2. All the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. You see, this is the first time, as I said, some 500 years, or roughly approximately 500 years after the Exodus, that there is a first recording of the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's going to be at the time of the dedication of the temple. That's very significant. Because just as we saw in our study of the feast so far, redemption, for the most part, is finished on the Day of Atonement. Because once you have been made free from the and cleansed from the consciousness of sin, then when we're no longer conscious of sin, we're in the point of being fully God conscious. We can't be conscious of God and conscious of sin at the same time. Right? Can't be. It's got to be one or the other. And so when we're no longer conscious of sin, it's been removed, and unto the pure all things have become pure. There's only one other thing left, and that's to join in fully with God and enter into a complete rest. And that's why they went into booths, as we saw last time, because they just were coming under the blessing, the enjoyment, all the provision, and what God had made available for them. And this is why you see here in this seventh month, they had 15 days of feast. There were 7 days and 7 days, and on the eighth day, they had the great day of the feast. They had 7 days of dedication, 7 days of the feast, and then they had a great eighth day, which we'll be looking at more extensively as we go on. I want us to notice that all of Israel came to them in this particular feast, back in verse 65, and they were joyful and glad of heart, and here's the reason why, for all the goodness that the Lord had done. Revelation says, when the time comes that we'll all come together, we will all take our crowns off and put them at his feet and say, Thou art worthy, Lamb of God. You see, regardless of what he does in us, or particularly what he does through us, when it's all said and done, the redeemed, although knowing that they are co-laborers with God, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God himself, are going to put their any crowns that may be accumulated, they're going to put them at his feet and said, thou art worthy. It's not something that one takes to themselves, even though the glory of it is tremendous. And this is where some people get off. In recent times, there have been teachings, of course, about, as I guess it's called, dominion teaching, and how the kingdom is going to be established by a militant church, and it's going to be the kingdom is going to be brought in by taking hold of government and all those things. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible substantiates that. And then I've even read some things and heard some things that's gone so far as that when Jesus returns, we'll show him the kingdoms of this world as having been brought under the government of God. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe the Bible substantiates that. That's some ego trip of man that has come under a deceptive spirit who has shown himself as an angel of light. Because when it's all said and done, it's going to be put at his feet, knowing that he alone has been the one that's really been worthy. Hallelujah. Now it's interesting to note here, although we're not going to get into the details of it in this particular point, where actually chapter 9 talks chapter 8, the whole 8th chapter here is the dedication of the temple and all that. But I wanted to turn over a couple of pages to the 6th chapter, if you would, of 1 Kings, chapter 6. We're going to notice something here which I feel is very, very significant and interesting. Verse 37 and 38. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all parts thereof, and according to all the fashion thereof, and so was he 7 years in building it. But he's 7 years in building the temple. He was 13 years in building his own house. But the point I want to make is this. The temple was finished in the 8th month of 1 year and was not dedicated until the 7th month of at least the next year. There were at least 11 months. The temple was finished at least 11 months prior to its dedication. Now, if you correlate some of these datings very closely, it almost looks like it was 2 years and 11 months that the temple was there before it was actually dedicated. It may have been the time when the courses of the priests were being established. I don't know. But the thing that I see that's significant about this is that God wanted that temple dedicated at a precise time of the year, at a precise time in history, to fulfill a pattern. And so even if it was just from the 8th month of the 1 year to the 7th month of the next year, that's 11 months. Just waiting until the 7th month came so that the fulfillment could be, so the pattern rather could be perfect and fulfilled, because Solomon, as I mentioned earlier, the root of his name means to be perfect or to be made complete. And you see, the temple coming to Israel was the crowning glory, if you please, of the blessing of God and having the kingdom established there on earth at that particular time, to where Solomon, in a very real way, as far as a natural man could go, was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because all the nations around Israel came and paid tribute to Israel. God had made them the head and no longer the tail. Hallelujah. I mean, there's a lot of glory there that we're not going to be able to go into because we want to finish this tonight. But there was at least 11 months, because God wanted to be done at a precise time in order for the pattern to be complete. So let's go to 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at it from the divine point of view and see how that God saw it as it came together. Once we get an understanding of some of the patterns that are in the Scripture and begin to see the significance of them and see how perfect they are and how complete they are, and see the pains that God went to, if I can use that terminology, to see to it that they were perfect and complete, we can rely on them. We can trust that once we have insight and understanding into them, that then regardless what we hear, what wind of doctrine blows through the church, it's got to find its place in those patterns somewhere. If it doesn't, you don't need it. The doctrine of man or devils. But if it's the doctrine of God, it will always fit somewhere and the basic overall patterns of God are laid out in Scripture. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, I'm just going to very quickly read down through this, make a few comments as we go, and we'll go over to the Second Chronicles 7, and we want to look at some more over there to kind of see the picture here. Chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Chronicles. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold, and all the instruments that he had among the treasures of the house of God. And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Now, I want to pause right there. You see, what was going to take place here is that the Ark, which had been in the tabernacle of David over in Zion, was going to be moved from Zion to the temple, from that tent to the temple. The reason for that is because it was the Ark now was going to move from the time of war and is going to move into a place of peace and rule. Because David was a warring king. He was a bloody king. And he would always go into the Ark of God, with not a whole lot of preface and not a whole lot of ritual and all that. Remember, in Moses' tabernacle, they had all kinds of things they had to go through to get there. When David had his tabernacle pitched, he just pulled the tent flap open and walked in and sat down and talked with God in the very presence of God in the Ark. If Moses would have done that, if Aaron would have done that, they'd have been struck dead. But God has unfolded his glory, and he said there's coming a time when the tabernacle of David is going to be restored. But now in this particular time, to fulfill this pattern that he is saying, he's moving the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle of David and putting in the temple of Solomon to show that now he's going to be no longer moving and warring and taking land, but now he's going to set it in the temple. He's going to put his glory in the midst of the temple, and it's going to be a place of peace, and he's going to rule the land through Solomon from that point. Remember last time he said, I'll meet you between the cherubims on the mercy seat. Well, that mercy seat was going to go into the temple that Solomon built. And so it was going to move from that place. Although, and the place that the temple was built, by the way, you probably already know this, was the same spot that Abraham offered up Isaac in Genesis 22, Mount Moriah. The same spot. David bought it from Ornan, the threshing floor of Ornan. He bought that, and that's where the temple was built. It's interesting to note that the tabernacle was built with the spoil of Egypt. The temple was built from the spoil of the nations of the land. David accumulated the spoil and turned them over to Solomon his son. So those things when God builds a tabernacle, in the first picture he shows us out there in the world, the things that we were, things that we dealt with, things that we were encountering and all the rest of that, he used all that to start forming us together as a place for his habitation. But as we come on then in the church and we begin to see what God is really after, what he is really going to build his temple out of is the product of what is worked as a result of the warring in the spirit that we're engaged in, the warfare that's in the land that we're taking. It's now, it's those goods, it's the spoils of that land that he's going to put together and build the temple with. You see that? David was a warring king. And that's why he got all those things that he gave over to Saul. He got them from the spoils of all the nations that he conquered. Hallelujah. Well, so he said, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which is in the seventh month. The elders came and all the rest of it, the congregation assembled together. Verse 7. The priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place in the oracle of the house, unto the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark. Now, Solomon had put great, big, huge cherubims in there in the holy oracle that overshadowed even the cherubims of the mercy seat. And the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. Now listen to verse 9. And they drew out the staves of the ark. First time that had ever happened for 500 years. And the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there it is until this day, at least when it was written. So the staves were poles. The staves were those two poles, remember, that went through the ring that the priest carried the ark with whenever they moved forward. But when they put it in the temple, the staves were pulled out. The reason those staves were pulled out was to signify the ark had come to its final resting place to move no more. As a matter of fact, it passes off the scene here at the destruction of the temple. Aren't you glad that you're the temple of God? And when God places his presence within you, he doesn't have another plan to take it and go someplace else with it. Hello? He's just going to let his ark right in the midst of us as believers so his glory can fill the house. Hasn't done it. Oh, we've seen some glory. We've experienced some. But it'll be eclipsed by that which is going to come.
Amen.
Passover will be eclipsed. Pentecost will be eclipsed by the glory that's yet to come before this feast is over.
Hallelujah.
By the way, I'll point this out in the next reference, but the day they brought that ark in there and pulled out the staves was the 10th day of the 7th month, Day of Atonement. The ark had come to its final resting place, and it was finished. We'll see this in the next scripture. All right? There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made his covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It's also significant. When God fills the church and fills it as his temple, he writes his law where? On the tables of the heart. See, he's always going to have his law within us. We call it conscience. There is, and it came to pass in verse 11, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests were present and sanctified, etc. It came to pass, verse 13. It came to pass that as the trumpeters and the singers, now listen to this, were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice. Now notice there are a lot of priests and a lot of Levites and singers and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun and all their sons and their brethren, all arrayed with harp and lyre, but they lifted up their voice. One voice. There must have been some training involved there. There must have been some anointing involved. Probably some time taken to get them ready for this great event in the history of Israel, that they might lift up their all the blending of that, the harmonious chorus, all blending up, lifting up one voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and they praise the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of God had filled the house of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Now see what precipitated the glory? Being one. In the book of Acts, you find that when they became one, the place was shaken. Why? Because God moved in. The place trembled, and it says the word of God increased mightily, and many were added to the church. Hallelujah. You want to see glorification come? You got to get one. Become one. That's it. That's why God is birthing in his people, those that are hearing by the Spirit. You call it here, it's a good term, a community spirit. A desire to be knit together, joined together, where we're not satisfied with just seeing one another once or twice a week, and that's enough. You know, I can do my thing for 165 hours in a week, and I'll have 3 hours I'll devote to God and godliness and all the rest of it, and that's enough for me in the church. It's not enough. Not if you want to see glorification. Not if you want to see the glory of God fill the temple. There's going to have to be some relating, has to be brought together to where they can be as one, to make one sound in praising and thanking, lifting up one voice. And then the glory filled the temple. Chapter 7. This all takes place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why do you suppose it does? I believe God's wanting to give us a picture of what he's going to really do when this feast is fulfilled in the church age. We have not yet entered into this Feast of Tabernacles. It is still before us. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Second Chronicles again. I'm just going to read the first three verses, then I'll drop down a little bit. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the whole eighth chapter, then he's talking about his praying, all that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that filled the house. Now listen to this. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with the faces to the ground upon the pavement, and they worshipped and praised God, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." See, this is just giving a little more of an amplification of what really took place. When the tabernacle was dedicated in the wilderness in Exodus, it's recorded in Exodus and Leviticus, at the day of the dedication, the fire fell. Right? Why? The fire and the glory of God filled it. When the temple was dedicated here in Solomon's day, the fire fell. The fire and the glory of God filled it. When the church was initiated in Acts 2, the fire fell and the glory of God filled it. And they looked in the church, and behold, there appeared cloven tongues of fire upon each one. It wasn't a literal fire that come out from heaven anymore, but now they saw fire on the head, and the glory of God filled it, and they couldn't contain it. They started magnifying the Lord and speaking in tongues. One voice, one tongue. And all the people who heard it thought they were drunk, and they came running together. Peter said, "Wait a minute, hold it, this is that." And God added 3,000 to the church, and they bowed their heads to the pavement and worshipped. You see the picture? Right through it. So what do you suppose is going to take place? Hallelujah. When we enter into this, into the tabernacle experience in its fullest, when God and his glory really fills the temple, who you and I are. Think there's going to be some shouting? Think we're going to be able to shout and rejoice for 7 days? Woo! Hallelujah.
That's why it says we're going to put our crowns down at his feet right there.
That's right. Because of just what they said here. He is good, and his mercy endures forever.
When the tongues of fire came down on their heads, could you read into that God accepted them?
That's right. They were an acceptable offering. Yeah. An acceptable offering. Exactly what it was. Hallelujah. I like when the Lord starts quickening when we're teaching. That lets me know that the Spirit of the Lord is working, because you see, you're seeing things as we're teaching. You're seeing more than what I'm saying. And that's the way it should be. You see, that God has committed himself to speak to every one of his children. Therefore, he anoints ministries to speak the word, but what it really is doing is bringing a witness within each one that's hearing it, because the scripture says that we have a witness, we have the knowledge of the Holy One within us, we have the anointing that abides within us that teaches us all things. Now, how can the anointing teach us all things? It's because when you hear it, when you hear truth, if you have the anointing of God, there's a little flag in there, there's a little unction in there that says, "That's right, that's right." And he confirmed it being right by showing you something else to confirm you what said it wasn't that said. Just like this. That's the Holy Spirit working, confirming the word. And in one degree, in one dimension, with signs following, because the signs are, you're seeing things, you're putting things together you've never seen before. The Spirit's doing that. That's the way it's supposed to be. Ministries are not supposed to really teach as we grow in God and we move forward in the church. They're not supposed to teach new things. They're supposed to confirm and enlarge and enlighten and establish things that God is already speaking to you by the Spirit regarding. Hallelujah.